All right, y'all, let's go ahead and get started this morning. It's good to be back. Anybody else glad to be back? All right, let's get started with it. So as I stood here last September, I said, well, my goal is we're going to start Romans. And my goal is that we'll get through the book of Romans this year. Well, that didn't happen. As we made our way through Romans and did just a very diligent study of it, we made it about halfway through, so God had other plans. But while we didn't make it through, we made it halfway. No promises for this year, but I think we're likely to finish the book of Romans probably at the end of May. Many consider where we left off, Romans 8, is kind of like the high water mark in Romans. This is indeed an important chapter. It's one that we actually spent 11 weeks on it this past spring. Toward the end of Romans 8, you see Paul discussing how we are saved. So he writes in verses 29 to 30 of Romans 8, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So we talked about how important it is that God has initiated a relationship with his people. It's not us initiating a relationship with him. It's specifically in the context of Romans 8:29, it is God who has initiated a relationship with his people. He has foreknown us, predestined us, called us to be his own, has justified us through the sin-atoning sacrifice of his dear Son and our Savior, and will glorify us. But he also then gives assurance to the believer that we are conquerors, that we are more than conquerors. And there's nothing in all the world that can separate us from the eternal, steadfast, everlasting love of our Heavenly Father. This is how he concludes Romans 8, verses 37 through 39. "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Well, it's true that most every Christian is familiar with Romans 8. And many sermons are preached on this important section of verses. But then we move to Romans 9 through 11. And this is a section of verses that are chapters that people tend to shy away from. Some pastors just kind of gloss over it. They won't even preach on it. They neglect to preach these important chapters from the Word of God to the people of God. This ought not be the case. But why is it that people don't study and preach these chapters? Perhaps they are a bit confusing to some. Perhaps people don't like history, and these chapters, at least to some degree, deal with a Christian philosophy of history. James Montgomery Boyce gives another reason, most of all, because they, that is these chapters, are focused on the glory and the ways of God more than any other comparable section of the Bible. And because they pull us along in directions, we find it uncomfortable to travel. These are not easy words to hear in the next few weeks that we're going to go through in these next few chapters. But may I suggest that when we read the Bible, we need to be willing to read difficult passages that cause us to be uncomfortable at times and that stretch our minds so that we can better understand who God is and his dealings with mankind, including ourselves. So let us all, as we think about starting a new year and a new section of verses with Romans 9, let us with great fervor and zeal begin chapter 9, seeking the Lord, knowing that he will be faithful to instruct us, to guide us, to convict us where needed, and yes, to grow us up in holiness. So if you have your Bibles, let's open those to Romans 9. We're going to look at specifically verses 1 through 5 today. Romans 9, beginning in verse 1. "I am speaking the truth of Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Well, Paul transitions at the end of chapter 8 in discussing our security in Christ to now turning his attention to the Israelites and specifically his concern for them. Part of his reasoning may certainly have been to help the Jews understand more justification by faith alone, which has been one of the central themes in the book of Romans. Part of it may also have been to help the Jews understand more of their history, but also to underscore the fact that their history does not save them. Contrary to Jewish thought, keeping the Lord's commands and ordinances never saved anyone. Rather, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We read in Romans 3:28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." It is not our works that justifies. It is the finished work of our Savior who took upon our sins, dying for our sins, and in turn granting to us His righteousness and eternal life through His sacrifice on the cross. So today in these five verses, we want to look at this under three headings, which is on your handout. The first, we're going to look at Paul's truthfulness in verse 1. Then we'll look at the call to sorrow, verses 2 to 3, and then finally the privileges of the Israelites in verses 4 to 5. So first, let's consider Paul's truthfulness in verse 1. He states he is speaking the truth in Christ. Paul wants to ensure his reader that he in no way is trying to mislead or manipulate the people. He was not trying to entice the Jewish leaders to accept what he said by flattering them. He would not say anything untrue or hypocritical in order to gain their attention and win them over. Paul describes this in more detail in Galatians 1:10. "For I am not seeking the approval of man, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." In like manner today, pastors should preach the Word of God wholeheartedly, boldly, unashamedly, not to flatter the people, not to make it more palpable, not to appeal to the itching ears of those who hear it, but rather to speak and preach the Word in love, seeking to glorify God, not to please man. But notice also that Paul's conscience bears him witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, a conscience that is completely surrendered to the Word of God is a conscience that is also subject to the governance of the Holy Spirit. And so he says here that the Holy Spirit bears witness of the fact that he, in fact, is telling the truth. But notice secondly in verses 2 through 3, Paul's compassion for the Jewish people. This is what I've listed on the handout as a call to sorrow. He continues to be that great theologian that we saw in the first 8 chapters of Romans. But here we also see his heart for the people. We read again in verses 2 to 3, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." In his commentary on Romans, Ray Stedman tells of a congregation that had dismissed its pastor. Someone asked one of the church members, why did they let their pastor go? The church member said, well, the pastor kept telling us that we were going to hell. So the man asked the church member, well, what does your new pastor say? Well, he keeps saying we're going to hell too. So what's the difference? Well, the church member replied, when our first pastor said we were going to hell, he sounded like he was glad. But when our new pastor says it, he sounds like it's breaking his heart. See, that's somewhat of the compassion that we see here with Paul. We should have compassion for people. We should sympathize with them. And we should grieve over their complacency as it relates to the gospel. This is exactly what we see in verses 2 through 3. Paul has sorrow and anguish. Why does he have sorrow and anguish? Because those whom he had grown up with, remember, Paul had been a Jew. So his very own people that he grew up with have rejected the gospel that he is now proclaiming. And it grieves him and it gives him great sorrow. He wanted them deep down to see the glorious riches of the grace found only in God through Jesus. And yet they were hardened, refusing to believe anything different than what they had been brought up in and the traditions that they had been taught. We see this same kind of grief and sorrow over unrepentance in several other places in Scripture. Take, for example, Samuel, who grieved over his enemy Saul. We read in 1 Samuel 15:35, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. Remember, Saul had been trying to kill Samuel, and yet Samuel was grieved over Saul's unrepentant spirit. You may remember from Pastor Phillips' sermons on Jeremiah that much of the book of Jeremiah was filled with the prophet lamenting over the people. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet due to his grief over their unbelief, wickedness, and stubbornness. He writes in Jeremiah 9:1, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Moses is another example of one who grieved and had sorrow over his people. After God had dramatically delivered the Israelites from the hand of the Egyptians, he led them to Mount Sinai, where Moses was called up to the mountain to receive the law. Of course, you know, Moses was up there on the mountain for 40 days. The people began to get tired and grow weary, and they turned to Moses' brother Aaron to lead them, calling upon him to make an idol for them to worship. Aaron, who was weak, gave in, collected the people's gold, and made a golden calf. And then the people celebrated and danced around this idolatrous golden calf, saying, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Exodus 32:4. And we look back on that and we think, how could these people in such a short period of time forget the one true God? God instructed Moses to go down the mountain because he said, "Moses, you got to go deal with these people. They're getting out of hand," essentially. Such an ironic situation that they could so quickly forget the one true God. They had just been given, remember, the Ten Commandments, which begin with, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Exodus 22:6. So you have these people who have dramatically been rescued from the hands of the Egyptians, and they very quickly forget the one who delivered them. Moses interceded for the people, petitioning God, and he was also, like Paul in our passage today, grieved, really grieved over the sins of the people. Exodus 32:32. "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." What's he saying there? Well, he's saying the same thing that Paul is saying in Romans 9. "Lord, you can actually take the salvation that you have given to me. You can take it away from me if only you will save these people." Now, obviously, neither Moses nor Paul believed that God would actually do that, for they were justified men, and God was not going to remove that. But it shows the depth of the grief and the compassion that they had for their respected people. The example of these men, along with the example of Jesus, who shows compassion for sinful people who refuse to listen and follow God's word. James Montgomery Boyce, reflecting on this, encourages us with five really thought-provoking questions. I've got those on your handout. Let's just walk through these as a way of application. First, do you have anguish over others? Do we truly grieve and have sorrow over those that we have known and in other circles that don't know the Lord and have a personal relationship with Him? So remember, Paul had grown up with these people who refused the gospel. How many of y'all, just by way of hands, how many of y'all grew up with people that you still know that are not Christians? That's most of us. Are we really grieved over their condition, over their hardness of heart? I would suggest that many of us, perhaps most of us, don't grieve over the unbeliever. Why is that? Well, we're busy. We're just trying to get through our day. We're just trying to live a godly life and take care of ourselves. But notice that when we think, and this is often the case, I think, we often think more of ourselves than others. We often think more of ourselves than even God. So we've got to redirect our thinking. We've got to pray for those, yes, even grieve for those that don't know the Lord. You know, when we die and we depart this temporal home called earth and we go to the Lord and He says, why should I let you into my heaven? What do we say? It's all of Jesus. I don't deserve it, but I know that you sent Jesus to die for my sins. And He gave me His righteousness that I could even stand before you and live eternally with you. How about for those, y'all just raise your hand, for those that you know, that you grew up with, that are not Christians, what are they going to say on that day of judgment? I don't know, Lord, I try to be a good person, I try to be a moral person, I try to keep your law, I try to be nice to people. It's not going to work, is it? What would the Jews have said when they get to heaven? Lord, I kept your law, I was diligent and obeying your law. God says, yes, but you did not believe in my Son. Secondly, do you anguish over those closest to you, even the members of your own family? Paul certainly grieved over the Gentiles, but these first verses in Romans 9 deal with the Israelites, his own people. Charles Spurgeon once wrote about a story. He knew a girl who was in ill health and approached her pastor with thoughts about her impending funeral. She spoke to the pastor about her father, who was an unbeliever and had never gone to church. The little girl asked, "Pastor, you will bury me, won't you? My father will have to come to my funeral and hear you speak, and you will speak the gospel. Please speak it clearly. I have prayed for him a long time, and I know God will save him." According to Spurgeon, the father did come to the funeral and was converted. The girl did not die in her father's place as Jesus died for us, but she had the Spirit of Christ in that she was willing to die, even if her death might cause the conversion of one that she was closest to and loved much. That's the same spirit, the same compassion that we should have on those that we know that don't yet know the Lord Jesus. Third, do you anguish over those who are your enemies? If we have enemies, we know we're to love them, we're to lavish them with the love that God through Christ loved us. Remember that word enemy, remember that we too were enemies. with God, and yet he showed his love and his grace to us. Paul writes in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now we are reconciled, shall be saved by his life." Fourth, do you anguish over those who are great sinners? Paul grieved over the Jews' sin. Moses was grieved. Jeremiah was grieved over his people's sin. We should also grieve over those who are great sinners, knowing that we too, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. Fifth, do you anguish over those who have great privileges? Perhaps those who have earthly riches and success. Do we grieve over them, or are we too busy comparing and being jealous of them? In the next section of verses, Paul goes on to describe the many privileges that the Jews had simply because they were Jewish, and yet they still hardened their hearts, refusing to hear the gospel. That brings us to our next section, where we're going to discuss the privileges of the Israelites. We see that in verses 4 to 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. So we see 8 benefits that one had just by being born an Israelite. First, they were adopted. Now, this is the only use of the word adoption in the New Testament that actually referred to Old Testament Israel. Normally, the term adoption is used to describe those believers in Christ. We saw that in Romans 8, verses 15 and 23. But in the case of Romans 9:4, this word adoption refers to the fact that God chose to initiate, to bring election into the world through the elect nation of Israel, though not all would be chosen. Secondly, the Israelites have experienced the divine glory of God. The presence of God, we could say, has been shown in different ways throughout Scripture. The first time it appeared was in a cloud separating the Israelites from the Egyptians. John Murray wrote, "This glory was the sign of God's presence with Israel and certified to Israel that God dwelt among them and met with them." Israelites were actually dwelling with God, and yet they refused Jesus. Third, the Israelites received the covenants. This referred to God initiating covenant with the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Moses, and David. Fourth, they were blessed to have received the law. We saw that throughout portions of the first 8 chapters of Romans, that the Jews actually criticized Paul in regard to the law. Why did they criticize him? Because they felt Paul was diminishing the law. We saw last year, Paul wasn't diminishing the law at all. He was just saying the law can't save us, which was different than what the Jews believed. Fifth, the Israelites were blessed to receive the worship. Remember, it was the Israelites that were involved in the formation of the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle, and even in the sacrifices. But here's the irony. The Israelites were doing the sacrifices. Remember all the blood that was in the Old Testament. But they refused to believe in the ultimate sacrifice. That the one sacrifice that all of those other sacrifices actually pointed to, which was, of course, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sixth, the Israelites received the promises. This referred to the promises concerning redemption through a promised Savior. Seven, we see the Israelites were given the patriarchs, which likely refers to the 3 fathers of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, although Moses and David had important roles as well. These were great men of faith who did great things for the people of God. The Israelites had these men in their family. This was their legacy. This was their heritage. And yet many still didn't take the faith of their fathers and make it their own. Eighth, the Israelites had received the human ancestry of Christ. The previous 7 privileges the Israelites would have agreed with more or less, but not this one. For Paul is now talking about the promised Messiah. And they had no intention of identifying with Jesus of Nazareth or recognizing him as the Messiah. Well, just because the Israelites had a lot of advantages and a lot of particular blessings, it did not mean that they as a nation were to be saved. No, only the elect Jews were saved. Many rejected him, even though they had been given such wonderful privileges. So how does this relate to us today? Don't think that your particular privileges will save you. For example, being born into a Christian family, although it's a great thing and a wonderful blessing of the Lord, it will not save you. Don't think that receiving a Christian education will save you. It's a wonderful blessing. It's not going to save you. This is like the Jews who boasted in the patriarchs, or even in Paul, who had confidence in the fact that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. It's a tremendous blessing to be born into a Christian family, but every child must make his or her parents' faith their own. This is the key thing that we stress when we teach the communicants in this church. Whatever age you are, child, we say, you've been raised in a Christian home, you're hearing the gospel message week in and week out, what a blessing that is. But you've got to believe it for yourself. You've got to believe that God sent Jesus on the cross to die for your sins, not just your parents' sins. Now, this has important implications for us as Christian parents. Please don't presume, parents, that your children are saved simply because you're bringing them to a great church, and you are, simply because they have been born into a Christian family. We can't presume their salvation. No, we must be active and proactive in evangelizing our children, raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, encouraging them to live for Jesus all the days of their life. For those of you that don't have parents in the room and your grandparents, oh, what a blessing you have to encourage your adult children to do this for your grandchildren. You know, to be born in a Christian family and to have a last name, we could say, a name that is well respected and honored. Oh, that's a wonderful blessing. But it's nothing compared to the new name that we receive as Christian. For we are now given his namesake after the very one who gave his life for you and for me. We also cannot assume we're Christians because we attend church. Now again, what a privilege it is that we have to come week in and week out and we hear the gospel faithfully proclaimed. But we're not made righteous by coming in these doors. Many in the church are under this false notion and in fact are not saved. Being a member in the church never saved anyone any more than being a Jew saved anyone. One example of one who believed they were saved because of their upbringing and church involvement was a lady named Paula Webster. She'd been raised in a Christian home. She'd been given a Christian education. She'd married a Christian young man. She was active in her church. She attended all the Bible conferences, had regular times of personal worship. Everyone looking in from the outside would have said, Paula is a Christian. And yet there was something missing. She knew about God, but she sensed that she did not actually know him. As she studied more of David and Paul in Scripture, she saw their heart for God. And she clearly saw that she did not have that same heart for the Lord. And she asked God to change her. And this is what happened in her own words. At the moment I surrendered my life entirely to God, I knew that he heard me and had accepted my surrender. I was conscious immediately that a great burden had been rolled away. I knew that I had been forgiven and cleansed. I knew that I had been changed. Peace like a great calm following a storm at sea, and joy unspeakable filled my heart. I knew that the great war within had ceased. The sense that had made all right replaced the agitation and restlessness I'd felt only minutes before. I'd finally been subdued and conquered by the Lord of glory, before whom I now gladly and gratefully bowed. And he no longer, listen to this, seemed distant or impersonal, nor I unclean and unsure before him. I have been born again. Now, there may be those that are here today, we can't presume salvation, right, for our children, or even for all those in the church, or for those that will listen later on from wherever they're listening from. That may describe some people that end up hearing this message. And I beseech you, do not think that coming to church saves. Do not think that being born in a Christian family saves. Do not think because you do X, Y, Z, that's... What saves us, dear people, is the very fact that we believe that God, from eternity past, had a particular love for you and for me. And he initiated a relationship with you. And he sent Jesus to die for your sins. The very death that I deserved and that you deserved. And Jesus took it. Even bearing the wrath from God. Talking about feeling distant from God. There was a separateness, right? Because he bore all of our sins on the cross, bearing the very wrath of God that we deserved. So in light of these verses today, let's think about this. One of the reasons that we may not grieve or have sorrow over people that we know that are unbelievers is because we don't think much of eternity. There's a lot to think about in this world, right? You got bills to pay. You got kids to raise. You got jobs to do. You got duties in the hall. We're busy. But we can't miss the fact that life is short and eternity is very long. And so let us have genuine grief and sorrow over those that don't know the Lord. Let's pray for them. Let's ask the Lord to use us in their lives, to plant seeds, to tell them of the gospel. Let's also not place our faith in our upbringing or church attendance, but rather in the finished work. It's a completed work. Jesus finished it on the cross when he died for you and me. And so let us, because of the Lord's working on our behalf, because of what he has done for us, because of the great, steadfast, eternal, everlasting love he has had for you and me, let us praise him who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Romans 9:5. Let us really, brothers and sisters, love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us also be ready and able to give an account to those that are unbelievers for the hope that lies within us, pointing people to Christ. Let's pray. God in heaven, we are grateful, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it is your word. And because of that, it is infallible. It is inerrant, and we can believe it. Oh, Father, if it is so, if we believe it, Lord, help us to share it. And help us to be grieved over those that really don't know you. Help us to be unceasingly and unwaveringly praying for these people. And help us, Lord, use us to minister to them. To show them, Father, the grace that is found through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.